Hey, there was a story told about an eccentric old nobleman lived a long time ago. But in time, he had heard the gospel and he was saved. And the news of his being saved went through the whole town. And there was just a dramatic change in the individual's life when he came to know Christ. And one day, as he was thinking about what he could do for the townspeople, he posted a notice for people to read. And the notice simply said that if you have debts, and he had a lot of, he was a landlord and he had a lot of tenants and so on. And so he said, if you have debts, I would like for you to bring your bills. And there was a day in a time from 10 to 12, I would like you to bring those bills to me, and I will take care of those debts that you have. Now, the people just who could read it, they were just astounded. You know, does he really mean it? And then those people that couldn't read it were asking, what does it say? And they were told, and people in the town just, they just couldn't believe that someone would take care of their debts. So it was on this particular day that the day arrived, and it was from 10 until 12 that he was going to be in his office taking care of those debts. And so 10 o'clock came, and people were gathered outside his office building, and the carriage drove up, and he got out of the carriage, and his secretary got out of the carriage with him. They went into the office, and the door closed behind them. No one went in. They still weren't certain whether or not their debts would be taken care of. 11:30, an elderly couple came, and they were just wondering, is it true? Will the landlord take care of the debts that we have? And the gentleman was clutching a whole fistful of bills that were due and owed to other people. And they said, we don't know. Why don't you go in and be the first, and then you can come out and tell us whether or not it's true. And so the elderly couple walked through the door, and they went into where the gentleman was seated, and he said, is it true that you'll take care of all of our debts? And the landlord said, whatever bills you have, I am going to pay. And so he handed this fistful of debts of these bills over to the landlord, and he looked at them and he gave them to his secretary, and he said, here, I want you to total up all these debts and write them a check and give it to the elderly couple. They couldn't believe it. They were ecstatic. And he said, now, you know, I'm over 80 years old, and now my wife and I can die debt free. And they said, we're so excited, we have to go out and tell everybody else about the good news. And the man said, no, you need to stay in here because you accepted my offer by faith. They need to do the same as well. 12 o'clock bell rang. The door opened up and the gentleman walked out with his secretary, and the elderly couple came following behind them. And they said to the couple, well, did they take care of all your bills? And they said, yes, he paid every single one of them. And so they all clamored around the gentleman, the nobleman, saying, you know, here's my bill, take care of mine. And he said, I'm sorry. You had to come by faith, and it was during this period of time, and that time has ended. You are now responsible for your own debts. And then he proceeded to be able to share the gospel with them about the need of salvation, that there is a short time to be forgiven. After that comes God's judgment. And so we come to our passage in Luke chapter 7, where I invite you this morning to turn Luke 7, and we are going to be looking at verses 36 through 50. It's a wonderful story. It's a love story. It's a passionate, a story of passionate emotion, a story of expressive worship, and a story that is full of forgiveness. Though there are others that are present in this particular scene that we find ourselves this morning, there are three main characters, Of course, there's Jesus. And then there is a Pharisee and a woman. Those are the three individuals that we want to take a look at this morning. There are some who want to suggest that this woman, if you read through the other gospel accounts, there are some, because there's a similar story to this later in the gospels, the other gospels, with Mary and Martha, and they're at the home of Simon the leper. And there are some who believe that this is the same story, but I don't believe so. I believe that there's enough evidence to suggest or to support that this is a separate incident from those other accounts that are later on in the Gospels, where it's at the home of Simon the leper and Mary, the one who comes to anoint the feet of Jesus. I believe this is a different account, and we can look at that sometime as well. Others want to suggest that this is Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene was a woman who was demon-possessed, and the Lord cast out those demons, and she became one of Jesus' followers. But it's been suggested, why would Luke choose then in chapter 8, the very next chapter, I believe in verse 2, to introduce Mary Magdalene when he could have done so in this particular passage, if in fact it were Mary Magdalene? So there are some opposition to those kinds of theories and thoughts by other scholars. But I believe that it's a separate account, and it's not Mary, and it is not Mary Magdalene. Both the Pharisee and the woman are unnamed. I believe it's taking place sometime shortly after Jesus' ministry in Nain, that little village where they were at, sometime afterwards, we don't know when. To Luke's account, it's not necessary. It's one of those things that we don't need to know about. But they're unnamed. And I think that's important for us, because it really speaks to us. There are two principles. There are two groups. One group represented by the Pharisee. One group represented by the woman. And we're going to see their responses to Christ and to what happens and unfolds here at this particular juncture. In this passage, three things I want to look at this morning. There is an emotional touch. And the second thing I want to notice is that there is an obvious tale. And the final thing that we will consider is that there is an affirming testimonial. So first of all, in verses 36 to 39, there is an emotional touch. And with your Bibles open, I want to read just verse 36 to begin with. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. What would you say to an invitation to dinner? Especially knowing that the individual who was inviting you wasn't all that favorable towards you. We have read and will continue to see through the gospel accounts that the Pharisees had a very strong dislike for Jesus. They didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like what he had to say about them. And so they were filled with animosity towards Jesus. But here we find that an invitation has been given to Jesus by a Pharisee. So what would you think of going to dinner? Maybe you'd have to check your calendar. Now, when somebody asks me, I always have to go to my social secretary and find out, do we have anything going on? So you might want to check your calendar. You might also ask, who else is being invited? Am I the only person, or are there going to be other guests? If you're married and you have a family, am I the only one invited, or is it for my spouse? Is it for the children? Who all can come to this dinner? But we see that Jesus has received an invitation. Now, in biblical times, in New Testament times, typically what would happen would be that the servant would come and he would knock on the door of the guest who was being invited to dinner, and he would have two invitations. He would take the door would open, the individual would say, can I help you? And the servant would give him an invitation. And he'd say, on such and such a date, you are being invited to this home to have dinner. And the guest, this was protocol. The guest would say, you know what? I am really unworthy to come into this home, and so I'm going to decline that invitation. At that point, then, it was the servant's responsibility to continue to urge that individual to come to the dinner. And after that, going back and forth between the servant and the guest about being worthy and unworthy and all that, the individual would say, you know what, I'd be glad to come. And so he would be given a second invitation. And on the day of the banquet or the dinner, the servant would come back to the house and say that the preparations for the meal are ready and you are invited to come now. And so that's how these kinds of formal settings and dinners continued on. By all accounts, we really can't determine the motive behind why the Pharisee invited Jesus. As I said, we already know that they had a great disdain for the Savior. So we don't know really why he was invited. We know that the Pharisees oftentimes would look for accusations against Jesus. So it may have been one of those events where they hoped to trap Jesus in some of his words or in some of his actions so that they would have reason to give accusation against him. We don't know that for sure, but based on what we read in this account, we can assume that it was that purpose, that there was something that he hoped he could be able to take back to his other Pharisees and say, this is what happened on that particular night. Now, I want you to go back to verse 34 of chapter 7. Here's what they accused Jesus of doing. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they already had some assumptions about him and some accusations against him. Now I want you to go back to chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of whom? Tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Ponder this, because we will see in Luke 19:10 when we get to that portion in our study in Luke. But Luke 19:10, I'm going to fast forward and have you ponder this. For the Son of Man came to what? We know it. Seek and save whom? The lost. To seek and to save the lost. So why did he accept the invitation to the Pharisee's home for dinner? The Pharisee didn't know it yet. And maybe he would never realize it. But he was one of the individuals that Jesus came to seek and save. Would you agree? He too was lost. He too needed to have a transformation of heart. Not just something that was external through the keeping of the law and the observation of all the things that they said needed to be done in order for them to have right standing with God. He needed to be saved, and that salvation would only come through Christ. And Christ was the one who came to seek and save the lost. That's why he accepted the invitation to go to this home. Jesus was willing not only to have dinner with prostitutes and publicans and pilferers, he also was willing to go to the homes of the Pharisees as well, because they needed a Savior just as much as anybody else did. So, back at our passage. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, if you were in a modest Jewish home in that day, the typical arrangement for mealtime was to sit on a rug. Everybody would be seated in a circle, and there would be one large bowl of food in the middle. And everybody who's seated around there on this rug would have a piece of bread. And you would tear off a piece of bread, and you would dip it in there, and you would eat. And that's where they got the whole thing about double dipping. Anybody a double dipper? But they would do that. It was okay in that culture. But the wealthy homes reclined at a table. So you had a large room and there would be a table there and they would recline on either rugs or cushions and they would lean up typically on their left elbow and they would do the same thing. And so you were leaning with your heads at the table and your feet behind you, reclining at the table. That's what we find. Now, I find that rather uncomfortable. I don't know about you, for two reasons. One is because my arm would fall asleep. And the second reason is if I'm trying to have a conversation with a guy behind me, it's kind of hard to turn your head to hear what he's got to say because you can only see the people who are seated or reclining in front of you. But that's the position and the posture in which we find him reclining at the table. Now, here's where the story turns. And we find it in verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. I don't know about you if this is what happens in your home, but in that culture, when someone was throwing a formal dinner or a banquet, it was okay for the neighbors to come and gather around the perimeter of the room and just stand. It's kind of like when you're camping, you know. You're sitting there roasting your hot dogs and everybody's walking by and they're listening in on your conversation. That's what they did in Jesus' day. It was okay for people to come in and sit around the room and listen. Now, they wouldn't engage in the conversation. They would just be there as observers. And at the dinner table, they would talk about the local things that were going on in town or in the particular region. They would talk about religion. And they would have a whole host of things that they would converse about back and forth. And these people got to listen in. Try that someday. In walks this woman. And Luke already identifies her. Notice what he has to say, because here's where her touch brings an expressive response. Her touch brings an expressive response. Luke describes her as a woman from the town. She had lived a sinful life. She was a woman with a reputation. Most scholars conclude that this woman was a prostitute. And they come to that conclusion by what the Pharisee has to say in verse 39. And we'll get that to in a moment. But he says here, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sin, that she is. Notice the tense difference. Luke says that she had been a sinner. That was her past. The Pharisee is saying she is a sinner. She's one right now. There hasn't been any change. But it's interesting to note that the word that he used as he's thinking about what is happening to Jesus, he uses the word, the woman, how he describes it as how she is touching him. And it is a term that was used when someone was touching someone else sensually. That's how he's describing what she is doing to Jesus. Totally different than how Luke is perceiving her and how Jesus himself is perceiving her. When she had lived a sinful life. I want you to turn to Colossians 3. I want you to notice what Paul has to say to this church of believers here in Colossae. Beginning of verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in those ways in the life you once lived. Underline that, or circle it, or highlight it, something. That's the way you were, Paul is saying. And that's what he's saying to each of us. We were once those people. But when we receive Christ, that's all in the past. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a... Say it louder. New creation. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. And that's Paul's saying here in Colossae. And that's what I believe that Luke is trying to convey as he describes this woman, that she had a past reputation, but now it's different. Now it's changed. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then jump over to chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin and sinful man. Luke, as he's interviewing those to write the torture that was brought on, he heard all about her reputation. The Pharisees saw her that day, that moment, as a sinner. But I want to tell you, folks, that Jesus saw her in a different light. Jesus saw her as He sees all who are in Christ. Not guilty, not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Had been, but now entirely different. We were the same. You know how sad to talk to people who come to the conclusion that they think that their sins are too great to be forgiven. Or that they think they have sinned too many times. That for some reason God has this qualifying mark or this system that He's got set up that says, you know what, if you reach this or if you do this, then forget it. Everything is off. How sad to think that people still believe that. I got a notice this last week that I am eligible to donate blood again. My 56 days are up, and so I can donate. And so if we were hosting our a Red Cross blood drive here, I would come in the door and I'd give my donor card to Mary, and she would scan it on a little computer thing, and it would say that, yes, in fact, it's been enough days and he's eligible to donate again. When she does that and I'm cleared to go to the next step, she gives me a booklet and she says, read this. Because it asks a whole nother series of questions to ensure that I still am eligible, not just by the date, but also by these other qualifications. Are you in good health today? Are you 17 or older? Yeah, I can check that one off multiple times. If you're 16, you have to have a parental approval. Are you feeling well? Are you over 110 pounds? And yes, I'm over that. And then you read through the rest of it. And have you been to any of these countries in the last 6 months? And the list gets longer and longer and longer. Pretty soon I'm wondering if they're going to say, have you been to any of these states? Because they just keep adding to it. So have you been to any of these states? Have you lived in any of these countries for longer than 5 years? And they have this whole litany of things that qualify whether or not you are eligible to donate that particular day. Jesus doesn't qualify anyone or disqualify anyone from salvation, from being forgiven. Sometime prior to this visit, where the woman comes into the home of the Pharisee where Jesus is dining. Sometime prior to this, she either heard something that Jesus had said from someone else, you know, news travels, and so she may have heard about some of the things that Jesus taught or did and came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or she had heard Jesus in person and came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I believe that her experience of forgiveness happened before this day. And she's coming out of a desire to share with him her adoration, her worship of him for who he is to her. Turn back to Psalm 51. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. See, that was the woman. She had a past and she knew she had a past. And I have to imagine that one day when she heard Jesus speaking or heard about what Jesus taught, I have to imagine in my mind that she went away wondering and pondering, is it possible for somebody like me to be forgiven? To know of my past, is it possible that all of this can be taken care of? Psalm 51 says so. And wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justify when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then he goes on to say that when that I'm going to go out and teach others about the same forgiveness that I've received. I don't have my hymnal up here. Hymn number 503, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. You know that song? I was going to have us sing it, but it's already, well, we should be moving on. But sing that song. What's the, Linda, you've got it there. What's the first stanza?
With a wonderful change, my life has been rocked. Since Jesus came into my heart, and lighted my soul, which long I sought.
And then it goes on to the refrain. What's the second stanza?
And from my wandering and going
astray. Hold on right there. Do you find that in yourself? I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart.
And my sins, which were many,
are all washed away. They're all washed away. And that's where this woman is. And she comes to the Lord and she stands behind him. And I can just imagine she's working up the nerve to take this alabaster jar of ointment and put it on Jesus' head. And she begins to maybe think about all of her past and all that's been forgiven. And the tears start to flow. And then it says that she wet his feet. And that word wet means to rain down on. There was a flood of emotion and the tears just couldn't be stopped and they were washing Jesus because his feet hadn't been cleaned. And so she did what was not normal in that culture. It was considered something of a matter of disrespect to let down her hair. The only thing that she had was to take her hair and to wipe his feet dry. And then just an overwhelming sense of emotion that took over her, she began to kiss his feet. And in the tense, it's saying that it was a continuous action. The crying and the kissing were ongoing. It wasn't just something that she did and then it stopped. Overwhelmed with all that Jesus had taught and what she came to believe about her being forgiven, just let loose. I want you to notice something that she brought the best she had. It was an expensive jar of perfume. You see, when you came into a host's home, they would anoint your head with olive oil. It was something that was relatively easy to come by. It was inexpensive. But she brought the very best she had. And I ask us to ponder that as well. Do we bring Jesus the best we have, knowing what He has done for us? She was willing to do that. Well, her touch brings an exasperated response. Verse 39, which we've already looked at, the Pharisee began to think in his head, if Jesus knew who this person was, He must not be a prophet at all. And that's what they said before. How can He be the Messiah? He doesn't even know what kind of woman this is, that she's got a reputation. I want to suggest that there are times when we are much like the Pharisee, that we come to conclusions about individuals based on what we see or based on what we think we know about someone. Would you agree? Back in the 1980s, there was a catcher for the St. Louis Cardinals. I can't remember his name, but it goes back to, maybe you know who I'm talking about. He got saved. He used to be a drunk. Off the field, I mean, he had a horrible reputation. And he got saved. And I remember reading sports announcers' reviews about him because his batting average went south. And they said, really, a lot of different sports announcers began to say, you know, maybe he needs to go back to his old ways because he was a much better ball player when he was like that than he is now as a Christian. We begin to have all these accusations based on what we think we know about someone. And that's what the Pharisee is doing. He's making accusations about her. He saw her for who she was in the past. Jesus saw her for who she was in the present. And there is an obvious tale. And he goes on in the next section here. And he has this thing to say to Simon. I want to tell you something, Simon. And he tells about two men who owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, one owed 50 denarii. A denarii was worth one day's wages. So what he's saying is there was a guy who owed almost 2 years' worth of wages. And there was another guy who owed maybe 2 months' worth of wages. So think of it this way. These two guys go down to the RV dealership and they want to buy a big motorhome. One guy comes away buying this big motorhome that's $70,000. And the other guy comes out and he's got a little pull-behind trailer that's $7,000. So think of it in that terms. You know, one has a great debt, one has a little debt, but they all both can't pay it. And the lender comes along and he says, you know what, I'm going to forgive you both. Now, the guy who owed the less amount probably went home thinking, boy, I wish I had bought the bigger RV. But he goes away. They both are forgiven when they couldn't pay it. Didn't matter the size of the debt. They were both debtors. And Jesus is saying, here are two people. There's a woman who owes a great debt, and there's you, and you owe a little debt. She has been forgiven much, and she loves much. You have been forgiven little, and you still don't get it. And so he goes on and talks about the tale. Romans 5:8 reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to conclude with verses 44 to 50, which is an affirming testimonial. It's a testimonial that condemns, and it is a testimonial that comforts. And the testimonial is this. Jesus then likens the two of them, and he says, you know what, Simon, I just did what I said I didn't believe was that Simon was the one, and he's not, the Pharisee. You know what, I came into your house, and you didn't give me a kiss. You didn't give me oil. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do any of the social graces that are customary in our time. This woman came in, and from the moment that she began, hasn't stopped doing the things that you should have as a host do. Jesus is condemning the Pharisee not just for his lack of social grace, but he's also condemning him for his lack of seeing that he needs to be forgiven. Where the woman is coming in and she is comforted by what Jesus has to say, and he concludes this, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus did two things when he affirmed to the woman that she had been forgiven. First of all, she was affirmed that she had been forgiven. And secondly, he affirmed that he was God, that he was deity, that only he can forgive sin. Didn't matter what other people thought. Didn't matter that these guests thought that, you know, who does he think he is? He knew who he was and he could forgive sin. And so he concludes by saying something that is very affirming for us as well. It is your faith that has saved you. And remember that she came in with all these actions, and it wasn't the actions of crying and being remorseful. It wasn't the actions of kissing and wiping his feet or all anointing his feet. Those were just things, the outward expression of what had taken place, the transformation that had occurred sometime before this, and she's coming to express it in a way that is for her comforting. And she hears the words of Jesus. The woman was not forgiven because she loved. She loved because she was forgiven. There's a quote. This ought to pique the interest of some of the men out there. This comes from the American Rifleman magazine about former Mayor Michael Bloomberg from New York City. He had this to say in the article. And the article was about his contribution. He's going to donate or has donated $50 million to anti-gun propaganda. And this is what he has to say about that donation and about all the other things that he's doing to try and promote this. "I'm telling you that if there is a God," this is a quote, "I'm telling you if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to get interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned a place in heaven. It's not even close." Apparently he missed reading this, because Jesus tells the woman that it is by faith you have been saved. In 1830, George Wilson was arrested and convicted for mail theft, the penalty for which was hanging. After a time, President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon to Wilson, but he refused to accept it. The authorities were puzzled. Should they go ahead with the execution, or because President Jackson had given a pardon, should they release him? Even though Mr. Wilson has denied or declined that pardon. So they consulted Chief Justice John Marshall, who handed down this decision. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. Every one of us has a debt. The debt is sin. And we owe it, and it's a great price, and there's only one person who can pardon that, and that is Jesus. And he did so by dying on the cross for us. And so we are either going to be represented by the woman who at some point received that forgiveness, and then the expression of the forgiveness that she gave to the Lord as she went and bathed his feet with her tears and anointed his feet and all of that, or we can be like the Pharisee and reject the pardon that has been given to us. We all have been forgiven a great debt if we are in Christ. And I want you to know, because it was the realization of the woman as well, for us today, that forgiveness is forgiveness of sin done in the past. It is forgiveness of sin that we may do today. It is forgiveness for sin that we will do yet in the future.
Christ died for those sins. But should we continue in sin? Heaven forbid. We need to remember that we have been forgiven and then express in some way, not necessarily like the woman who just was filled with emotion, but I think there needs to be some expression acknowledging the forgiveness that Jesus has given to us. And to be grateful. To be grateful that we have been forgiven all our sin. Not just some of it, all of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You have extended to us pardon, and it's through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, today that we might each know in our heart that we have experienced the words of Jesus, that our sins have been forgiven, and that it is by faith alone. And so we thank You, Father, and I pray today that if there is someone here who has not received Christ as Savior, they will recognize that Jesus has come to pardon and take that step of faith. Acknowledge the sin that's in life and then ask forgiveness, knowing that You will forgive and that You will give eternal life. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well,